The phone number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 to talk to today's guest, the great Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist at Catholic Answers. My name is Chris Check. I am president at Catholic Answers, and I'm sitting in for your more clever, more entertaining, and funnier host, Cy Kellett, who's a little bit under the weather. And please, God, we'll be back in this seat tomorrow. Keep Cy on your prayers. 888-318-7884. Open forum today. Any questions at all about the Catholic faith, liturgy, scripture, doctrine, prayer life, weird things that Catholics do? Help me understand that. Don't need to be a Catholic to call. We welcome calls from non-Catholics. We welcome calls from non-Christians. We welcome calls from non-believers. 888-318-7884. Bogdan in New York. I apologize for mispronouncing your name last hour. Listening on the EWTN app. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good evening. Yeah, you pronounced my name perfectly. My question is, can I give you a little story before that?
Well, bear in mind there are callers behind you, so let's get this short version.
Is it okay to pray whenever I pray for heaven for souls in the purgatory, for those souls who actually pray for me, for my intention? Sort of like a relay method. No, I'm not trying to be too clever, but once I had this dire situation, I'm sitting in a car in New York for 1 hour trying to find a parking spot, and I think it had to be end of October, you know, all Souls Day, and I figured, why not? And after I finished praying for those souls, a woman comes up to my window, knocks, and she says, you know, do you want my parking spot? That's how this started.
Yeah, no, it's a perfectly reasonable question, and I think there is something very good. Praying for others and asking them to pray for us as well is something we should be doing absolutely in the Christian life, including with those still here on earth as well. That, you know, I promise to pray for people and ask them to pray for me. And the idea is we're mutually enriched by that. And this is what it means for the body of Christ to be built up, that Christians led by the Holy Spirit pray for one another and help build up the body. That God wants to build up the body of Christ, but he wants to do it through us. And so by all means, any kind of kind of holy pact or any kind of you do this for me, I'll try to do that for you sort of situation, as long as you don't reduce it to something like purely transactional, is not just allowed, it's really good, it's healthy, you know? In the same way in marriage, you love your wife and you are built up by her loving you. That this is how healthy relationships work.
There's a great Latin phrase, Bogdan, oremus pro in vicem, let us pray for each other. And I think the souls in purgatory are great people to ask for prayers, because I'm guessing they will.
And there's another great Latin phrase for that, quid pro quo.
Now, you just made it transactional, Joe.
No, I'm just, I kid.
I was keeping it on the level of charity. Can I tell you something, Bogdan? My father, who's 89 right now, when he was a young working man, he and had an important appointment to make. He would set the alarm, but he would always ask for the souls in purgatory to wake him up. And he said this never failed him. So by all means, pray for the souls in purgatory, especially the ones who have no one to pray for them, and ask them to pray for you. 888-318-7884. Brent in Ontario, Canada. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Wondering in the, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, it's Mark. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. And I wonder, without scripture, what the earliest Christians would have understood the gospel as.
The gospel, I mean, literally the good news. It's the good news that Jesus is the savior of all men that need salvation. And they didn't have to have the New Testament to know that. I mean, the New Testament is written to those who've already heard this. And then we, of course, have it preserved. But the earliest hearers of the gospel were just that. They were hearers. They weren't readers of the gospel. And so you didn't. The gospel didn't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It didn't mean, you know, the 73 books of the Bible. The gospel meant the good news of Jesus Christ, and that was a message, not a means of the message. So the Bible is a means of conveying what the gospel is. Additionally, an important part of this gospel is what is called the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus' opening words in the gospel of Mark are, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So it's those two aspects, that Jesus is the savior of all men and that he comes bringing the kingdom. And the gospels refer to this as the gospel of the kingdom.
Is that helpful, Brent?
Yep, that's exactly what I was looking for.
Glory. Call back anytime. 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Joe Heschmeyer. Let's go to Carlos, also in Canada, watching on Catholic.com. Thanks for going to Catholic.com. Carlos, what's your question for Joe?
Hello, thank you. Yeah, so I wanted to ask regarding Peter, because I see people challenge, well, yes, he may have gotten the keys, but we see in practice later on that he's not really in charge. For example, in Acts chapter 15, he seems to be not really in charge of that council. It's actually James, which seems to take the initiative there. Then later on, we see Paul, like, scolds Peter in a pretty severe way. You wouldn't expect that if Peter, you know, was the one in charge. And overall, like, when the persecution started, you want to go for the one at the top, right? For the leader. And we see that didn't happen when persecution started, you know? It was like, grab everybody. If you really want to bring someone down, well, you have to get to the leadership, right? So how to address these things? Thanks.
Yeah, let's start with the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. I find this to be, if I'm being totally honest, a very weak argument. The idea that, because look, if you're a Protestant using this argument, if you're really going to say James is the leader of the apostles and not Peter, and you have exactly one example in the New Testament, and there are literally, I think, 124 mentions of Peter's name. Like, Peter's mentioned more than all the other apostles, like, put together. And you're going to say, well, one time James seemed to have taken some initiative, so therefore he's the leader? That's not a very strong argument. But second, like, this just misunderstands what a council is. A council isn't a place for everyone to sit in the room for the Pope to tell them what to do. That's not what it was in Acts 15. That's not what it is today. And so in Acts, it acts as a place where the leaders of the church can come together and discuss. And I think if you read Acts 15 and wanted to argue, you could go either way with it, because you see that the apostles and elders come together to consider the matter, Acts 15, verse 6, and they come down because of a request by Paul. So you can say, aha, Paul's the leader. But then there's a big debate, and there's a bunch of rancor, and it's settled because Peter, in verse 7, stands up and preaches the gospel to them. That goes from 7 to 11. And then in verse 12, we're told, and all the assembly kept silence. And so everybody shuts up after Peter answers. And then when James gets up in verse 13, he cites to the fact that Peter's just given this brilliant answer and that it agrees with Scripture. And then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles. And then he gives his thoughts. And so we see Peter, Paul, and James all playing an important role, because that's what a council is. But if you want to know like a deeper context to it, it's this. Peter is both the head of the entire church and was also the head of the local church in Jerusalem. But this second aspect, him leading the church in Jerusalem, changes. Because you mentioned, you know, wouldn't they want to get the leader? Well, they did in Acts chapter 12. They arrested Peter, and he's miraculously freed from prison. And then he comes back to the Christians And in verse 17, he tells them about what happened. He says, tell this to James and to the brethren. He is signaling that James is to be his successor as Bishop of Jerusalem. And then we're told, then he departed and went to another place. So he leaves Jerusalem and leaves James in charge after he's been arrested and miraculously freed, because they're going to want to kill him and he has more work he's got to do. He builds up the church at Antioch and then at Rome. That tell this to James and the brethren language is really fascinating, because there's an interesting parallel to that. In Mark chapter 16, the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter. And so if Peter is saying James and the brethren as a way of showing that James is in charge in the church in Jerusalem now, well, Mark 16 equally shows that Peter is in charge. And so in Acts chapter 2, the 12 are referred to as Peter and the 11. So over and over and over again, we have these clear indications that Peter is in charge of the other 11 in a special way, that he's not just first among equals. My favorite passage for this is actually Luke chapter 22 at the Last Supper, when Jesus tells that leadership is service. He then tells Simon Peter that Satan wants to sift all of the 12 of them like wheat, that he's prayed for him, Simon Peter, and that when he's turned back from denying him, to strengthen his brethren. And so after having said leadership is service, and that all of the 12 are called to serve the church, he then points to one of them, Simon Peter, and puts him in charge of serving even the others in the 12. That's why we call the Pope the servant of the servants of God. That's Christian leadership. It's not bossing people around under the auspices of a council.
Carlos, I'm afraid we've got to take a quick break, but if you give your address to Edgar, our magnificent call screener, we'll send you a copy of Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, in which he addresses your exact question. And feel free to call back anytime. 888-318-7884. As I said, my friends, we're going to take a quick break, but if you want to get a copy of Joe's book or any of Joe's books or any of the books by the Catholic Answers apologists or any of the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses or our 20 Answers series or anything that we published, we're running a store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com, and it's massive savings. 24/24/24 promotion, 24% off every order of $24 or more until the 24th of the month. So fewer than 10 days, if I did the math correctly, or I don't even know, what is today's date, Joe?
Today's the 15th.
Okay, yeah, so I did, right. I did the math correctly. Use the promo code New Year at checkout to claim your discount, shop.catholic.com, right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now that's power.
Catholic Answers Live. Less than 45 minutes remain. Joe, the time goes by with you. And I was just saying to the great Joe Heschmeyer in the break, we've had a lot of good questions, just really some very excellent questions. Joe, maybe it's you. Maybe you attract like the smart callers or something. Is that?
I would love to take credit. I think we've just had good callers
today. Yeah, we have.
Well, we often have good calls. We do. I've been very pleased with the questions.
Amen. Amen. 888-318-7884. If you're a smart caller, feel free to call. Actually, you don't even need to be smart. We'll take calls from anyone. 888-318-7884. John in Anderson, South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 130 EWTN Satellite Radio. John, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good evening, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call.
Of course.
I'm a lifelong Catholic, and something that's always bothered me, and I'm not sure why the church does this, and I'd like your opinion, but like pertaining to a lot of the readings from the Old Testament, like today, where God tells Samuel to have Saul essentially annihilate a whole city, mm-hmm. including all the women and children and animals. To me, this is not real godlike, and I just don't understand why we retain such readings in the church today.
Great question.
Yeah, it's a very good question. So one thing I want to push back on a little bit is the notion that the Old Testament, God doesn't act very godlike. So this juxtaposition between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is one of the earliest challenges Christianity faces with a guy by the name of Marcion. And so he has very much this view. He doesn't like how violent it might seem like God is in the Old Testament. And as a result, he just decides to cut all of that out of his Bible. But the problem is, Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament. So if you're going to take out all the references to the Old Testament, you have to cut out much of the New Testament as well. And so one of the opponents of Marcion joked that his Bible looked like it was eaten by moth, like it's just full of moth holes. You know, you might say Swiss cheese today, because you're not left with much. There is a unity between the Old and the New Testament, and God is the author of both. When Scripture says that the Scriptures are God-breathed and inerrant in 2 Timothy, this is referring first and foremost to the Old Testament, because Paul has in mind the Scriptures that Timothy grew up with, which were not the New Testament, they were the Old Testament. So we can take for, you know, a starting point that this is divinely inspired Scripture, which is why it belongs in Mass. The second thing, though, is how do we make sense of these passages in which it seems like God is commanding something evil? And it's striking that the early Christians read many of these passages as to be taken symbolically. And so the destruction of everyone, man, woman, and child, was viewed not as a literal annihilation of the surrounding tribes, but as rather a fight against our true enemy, which is the devil and his minions. And that the reference to killing both men, women, and even the children was a reference both to killing not only mortal sin, but even venial sin. Now, that might sound like kind of a strange interpretation until you consider a few things. Number one, that at a literal level, these things in many cases seem not to have happened. So, for instance, when we talk about the story of the judges, for instance, or Joshua, you have the Israelites coming into the Promised Land. And we'll hear about how they totally killed, they annihilated everybody. And then that same tribe reappears a little later. And it's like, well, clearly they didn't literally annihilate them. So there is a fair amount of intentionally hyperbolic kind of language in this to describe the battles. And that part shouldn't be taken in the same literal way. But second, what we see throughout the Bible is this promise that God is going to free Israel from their enemies. And so when Jesus comes, he doesn't free them from the Romans. He doesn't free them even really from the Pharisees. He frees them from the power of the devil. And so understood in that light, all of these fights, no matter how historically and literally you take them, are means of preparing the people for the real fight that has to be done, which is the fight against evil, the fight against sin. And so in all of that, you find all of this military kind of language taken up in the New Testament and applied. So for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, when St. Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, he tells us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And so all of this bit about taking this as a spiritual example, that was understood not let's kill all the non-Christians, but as let's kill all of the places of sin in our life. And that's coming from the New Testament reading of the Old Testament.
How's that, John?
Well, I essentially agree with everything you said, and I fully understand that it was not necessarily literal. But unfortunately, when we get the readings in the Mass, as it was today, it really comes across in a very literal way. And
this is where it's good for the priest to handle things well. Yeah. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
I said, I just don't think many people of the lay people understand that. And to it just comes across that God is advocating genocide here.
Yeah, so actually, if you go back, there is a Seamus Popery episode where I answer this question in a much longer form, and I believe the title of it is "Did God Command Genocide in the Old Testament?" And I look at some of these particular cases, and then look at how they were understood by Christian readers. So it's really striking, because we as moderns are very literal. We often conflate factual with literal, where we think something is literal if it's true, and it's true if it's literal. That is not how earlier people thought. That something could be, you know, you could say it's raining cats and dogs, and that's true if it's raining hard. Things don't have to be literal to be true, and vice versa. And so given all of that, it's worth recognizing that, like, faithful Jews and faithful Christians didn't read these passages as actually authorizing or instructing genocide. So you don't see, you know, widespread Jewish genocide of their neighbors. You don't see widespread Christian genocide. It's when people ignore the biblical instructions that you see much bigger problems than vice versa.
John, if I can suggest to you, as a confirmed Christian, I should say, because you are a confirmed Christian, you have an obligation to evangelize, and especially because you have a better understanding maybe than many of your fellow parishioners of the nuance in this particular language, that you can be a great help in conversations that you have with your fellow parishioners when this topic comes up, and being able to respond to them with confidence and eloquently. I'm going to send you, if you give Edgar your address, in addition to Joe's podcast on this, our colleague Trent Horn has written an excellent book called Hard Sayings that addresses your very question, and this will also help you get better at it. And the other thing that I would recommend that you give some thought to, if you're not doing it already, in my life, I had, as an adult Christian, a pretty good sense of the relationship, nothing like Joe Heschmeyer's, but a pretty good sense of the relationship between the old and the new. But I can't say that I really internalized it, if that's the right verb, until I started praying Lauds and Vespers, and especially praying the Psalms. And there I just began to have, an internal sense of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, between the Old and the New Testament. I would encourage you to think about getting the habit and everybody listening, of praying Lauds and Vespers. So give your address to Edgar, and we'll be happy to send you that book. And please call back anytime. Great question. 888-318-7884. Matthew in Whispering Pines, North Carolina, also listening on Sirius 130. EWTN Satellite Radio. Welcome, Matthew.
Hey, thanks, guys. I appreciate you both. And Joe, great books. The Early Church was the Catholic Church. Really, really great writing, and I enjoyed it very much. Guys, I recently started praying the Rosary along with Scripture. And, as you contemplate and pray, you really, the Scriptures open up, and it's just been amazing. Mm-hmm. And one thing, in Luke 2, we see the 12-year-old Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem at the temple. His parents go back and look for him. And one of the last things he says to his parents when they ask him, you know, why did he stay back? He says, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he said to them. And I wonder if Mary and Joseph were read in on, you know, pretty much everything Jesus was and is and was to become, wouldn't they have figured out that, you know, he's maturing into, a rabbi and learning, and he's the Son of God.
Yeah, the joyful mysteries, this one really is mysterious.
I love this one, and actually praying the Rosary really helped me to understand this scene more. So I'm glad you gave the shout out for this method of reading Scripture.
Yeah,
because reading Scripture and praying on it is so rich. And so first, there's a little quirk in the Greek that we don't see in English Bibles. Jesus says, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's? And it just stops there. And so we have to add a word to make it make sense in English. And the two ways it gets interpreted are, did you not know I must be about my Father's house? Like, did you not know I must be in the temple? Or did you not know I must be about my Father's business, that I have to be on the mission of God? And both make sense. And the context. I think both are accurate, but there is something mysterious about what he says, because he's, you know, suddenly just disappeared. Like, you know, they go up, and I don't know if you remember this, they go up for the Feast of Passover. They're expecting a straightforward Passover, and then without a word, Jesus separates from them and goes and is for 3 days apart from them. Why does this matter? Because he's preparing them for another Passover where he'll be separated from them for 3 days. And there's a reason you see his mother at the foot of the cross and not waiting for him at the empty tomb, because she knows that he's going to come back.
Joe, put a semicolon there. Meaning. We'll pick it up on the, after the break. All right, stay on the line, Matthew.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history in the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Eight 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 318-7884 888-31-TRUTH Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who's feeling a little bit under the weather right now. Say a prayer for Cy, my guest for the next 30 minutes or less. The great Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist at Catholic Answers, author of Pope Peter and the Eucharist is Really Jesus, and the Early Church was the Catholic Church. What book are you working on now, Joe? Is there something coming?
I was actually just talking with Donna about the fact I'm pausing right now to focus on the podcast, but I'm going to turn pretty soon to writing another book, and I've got a few different ideas.
Donna Barrick, the great director of marketing here at Catholic Answers, who knows exactly the kind of titles that people need. She's wonderful.
Yeah, she's very tuned into which things are going to reach people and which ones are not.
Right. No, she's great. She's great. And, of course, the host of the great podcast, Shameless Popery. Popery. As in P-O-P-E-R-Y. Popery.
That is right.
Yeah, good. Very good. Okay, so 888-318-7884. My friends, there are a couple lines open, a rare moment. When Joe Heschmeyer is on the show, feel free to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. You were talking to our friend Matthew in North Carolina, explaining the mystery of the rosary there, the finding the child Jesus in the temple.
Yeah. So I think it's really significant that this happens at Passover and that Jesus is separated from his mother for 3 days. I don't think any of this is coincidental. And I think it's really important. Look, this is something Luke finds so important that it's literally the only event in any of the Gospels mentioned between Jesus' second birthday and his 30th, that this one moment is striking. It's important. It's significant. And it's in the context. So if you read Luke 2, this is where you find the description of how Mary pondered these things in her heart. These are clues that we should be taking a deeper understanding of what's going on here, rather than Jesus wanted to stick around the temple for a while, and it's, you know, Mary and Joseph didn't realize. No, there's something richer going on, because he could have told them, hey, I'm going to stay here for 3 days. I'll catch you guys later. He intentionally doesn't tell them. That's part of what makes this passage mysterious. Why does he not tell them? And I think the answer is he wants his mother in particular to have that sense of what it's like to be separated from him, and to have the reassurance that this is not out of any kind of dislike or distrust or disobedience. This is because he's actually obedient to the Father, and he has to be in the house of the Father doing the will of the Father. And so the very next verse says that he went down with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. This is a mystery to ponder, and it's not Jesus being disobedient, because you see that it's couched in his obedience. Well, what is this about? Well, later on the Feast of Passover, Jesus will be arrested, and for 3 days he'll be separated from his mother. We find her at the foot of the cross on Good Friday with the other women. Those other women go on Easter Sunday to the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus. And Mary is strikingly omitted from all of the Gospels' descriptions of the women who came to the tomb. Why is that? Because, I would argue, she pondered these things, and she wasn't expecting to find Jesus dead in the tomb on Easter Sunday.
How's that, Matthew?
Awesome. Light bulb is on. That was good. Thank you.
Thanks.
What a great compliment. 888-318-7884. Call back anytime, Matthew. 888-31-TRUTH. My friends, three lines open right now. Odds of getting your question answered before the end of the hour are pretty good. 888-318-7884. Matthew in Michigan, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. And I just want to start by saying a quick thank you to Joe. I am a lifelong Protestant who's making my way into the church, and his content has been very influential on my process.
God, praise God. Matthew, are you in OCIA now?
I am just starting it, yeah.
All right. Well, I want you to know that the entire staff of Catholic Answers and the listeners to this program are going to be praying for you. And if there's any way, any resource that you need, or any way that we can be of service to you or your fellow catechumens or candidates in OCIA, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us.
That's right.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. Glory.
And, you know, we were talking about praying for one another. Can I actually ask for your prayer?
Yes, amen.
Quickly? Yep. Because I've got an RCA class I've tried for the last 2 Mondays to teach. It was supposed to be right after this show, and it's been snowed out twice. And so pray for everyone else in RCIA, or those who are trying to be.
Yep. My first RCIA class was also canceled because of snow. So
well, there you go.
I get it.
How can we help,
Matt? My question is, can you explain what the concept of the treasury of merit is, and is it quantifiable? And if it is unlimited, why not just empty it universally over everyone?
Yeah, wow.
Yeah, that's a good question. That is a very good question.
You're gonna stump your OCIA instructor if you ask that one, unless it's Joe Heschmeyer. Yeah.
No, I'd say the first place to look is actually the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven rather than on earth. And I think we often don't take that idea very seriously. Or we think of it as just meaning salvation, that they're just like the one treasure, eternal salvation. I don't mean to in any way minimize or reduce the treasure that is salvation. But Jesus pretty clearly is talking about accumulating something. And so what is it that's accumulated? And in the language of the church, we call this treasury the treasury of merit, or the treasury of the church. And you asked for it to be quantified. Its value is infinite, because the head of the church is Jesus Christ, and he has infinite merits won on the cross. And so you might say, why do we need to lay up treasure at all, since Christ has already got infinite treasure? And B, as you said, why not just pour this out for, you know, universal salvation? Well, in terms of A, the treasury, in terms of us building it up, notice that the whole message of the cross is not Jesus died on the cross and he was our substitute and therefore we don't need to die. We don't need a cross. The message of the cross is actually take up your cross and follow me. That Jesus' cross gives meaning to our cross. It gives value. It makes it profitable, but it doesn't eliminate the need for it. And so you can have St. Paul talking about completing what is lacking in the suffering of Christ in his own body. That's really shocking language because it sounds like Jesus did something wrong. He didn't. But Jesus is not meaning to replace the role that he has prepared for us. That we have our own role, and that includes taking up our cross, that includes suffering, that includes accumulating this treasure in heaven that is united perfectly with Jesus's infinite treasure. That's the first part. Second part is the application of this treasure. It's, think about it this way. The mercy of God is infinite. And so you might say, why then don't we just apply that mercy in such a way that no one ever goes to hell? Well, that's kind of the entire spiritual battle. It's, look, we are offering you this infinite treasure. This is the treasure that Christ has won for you and that our small fortunes are attached to. And people can still freely say no to that. And so we pray for one another, and we're mindful of the fact that there are these various moments in the Bible where God looks to the saints and changes the hearts of those around them. And so you see this in, I always go to the same three examples because I think they're very clear. The first is in Genesis with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told that God looked at Abraham and saved Lot and his family. They were not sinners in the sense of being like wicked like Sodom and Gomorrah, but they weren't holy enough to have the kind of heft that Abraham had. Second example is in the book of Job. Job's three friends are punished and were only forgiven when Job intercedes for them. The very last chapter of Job. And then the third is the paralytic. He's brought by his four friends to Jesus, and we're told Jesus looks at their faith, and he tells the paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven. So here, it's explicitly because of the faith of the man's friends that he's forgiven. St. Paul has some interesting things to say about spouses being able to save one another in this kind of way, but that's the Christian message, that you're not in this radically isolated kind of way. And so one of the reasons we take the idea of the treasury of merit seriously in the treasury of the church is because God wants us to be praying for one another, and he rewards it. And so there may be some people who are not saved because we were selfish and didn't do our part in trying to save them. And so we need to pray for them, and we need to entreat for them, and we need to appeal to them through things like apologetics. And so I'd say in all of that, that God works these kind of wonders, but he works them in many cases, as we've seen, in response to the entreaties of his people and their prayers. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. A quick aside, when you say that we have to, I guess in a sense, the burden is on us to convert other people, or I think you said other people might not be saved because our lack of this. How does that not lead to a sort of constant wondering, like, am I doing enough? Am I doing my part?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, St. Paul shows that kind of anxiety for the people that he's writing for. Look, the last passage in James, it's James 5, verse 19 to 20. He says this, "My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So we are told in no uncertain terms that we have the ability to save other people through our action, which means that the corollary there is that we have the ability to fail to do that through our inaction, our negligence, and our selfishness. And so we should be constantly thinking, like, how can I better love my God and serve my neighbor? And that includes trying to save people from the error of their ways when necessary.
Don't rest, Matt, and know that we are praying for you. We got to take a quick break, my friends. We have a sale at shop.catholic.com right now, 24, 24, 24, 24% off every order over $24 until the 24th of the month. Everything on the site. What a bargain. Right back after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Joe Heschmeyer, my guest. We're in the final lap here, Joe. My friends, I want to extend an invitation to all of you listening to join Joe Heschmeyer and Cy Kellett and me on Catholic Answers Cruise at the end of June. We're cruising the St. Lawrence Seaway beginning in Montreal and cruising to Boston. We're going to see the tomb of Kateri Tekakwitha. We're going to see beautiful old Montreal and Quebec, Bar Harbor, Halifax, and of course Boston. We're going to be exploring the roots of the Catholic Church in America. Visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com, and if you want to save a lot of money, I would say a boatload of money, that's a joke worthy of Joe Heschmeyer, enter the promo code POPEPETER, and you can save a ton of money on this cruise. We'll probably even do a recording of the flannel panel while we're there, so you don't want to miss it. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Mike in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. Mike, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, Chris and Joe. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about Mark 2:26, where Jesus, in talking about or in defending his disciples eating the grains on the Sabbath, quoted saying when Abiathar was high priest, even though in the story he's referring to, Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, was the high priest who gave the showbread to David and his rebel forces. So I've kind of like dug into this, and I've tried to find some sort of reason as to why, you know, Jesus seems to be misquoting scripture here, and I haven't really ever found good, explanations. I was just wondering what your guys' thoughts are on that.
Yeah, there are different views on this. I think I'm disinclined to think that Jesus is misquoting the passage, partly because Abiathar is not a very prominent kind of person in the grand scheme of things. And so the idea that someone's going to know the Torah, or excuse me, know the Tanakh well enough to remember Abiathar, but then be off by one generation, I don't know. That seems like kind of a, if it was in the days of, you know, take a more famous high priest like Aaron, that would be a more glaring kind of contradiction. But the second thing is, if you look at the actual Greek, it doesn't say when he was high priest. It actually says epi, in, or that actually means like in or related to or around. So epi, so in the, or like in the days of, meaning Abiathar the high priest. And Abiathar the high priest was alive. This was during his days. It was during his lifetime. It wasn't during his reign as high priest. You're right. His father was still the high priest. But it was during the time of Abiathar. And so it's not actually factually wrong. So I understand why some people think it is a biblical contradiction or an error. It's not on an issue concerning a matter of faith and morals, so the stakes are pretty low. But it also just doesn't seem to me that if you read the Greek, it's actually mistaken. It's a stranger way of wording it, but it is in the days of Abiathar the high priest.
How's that?
Talking about with
go ahead, Mike.
Mystery, right? Where in the Greek, it's a little bit ambiguous, or it can be translated multiple different ways. Mm-hmm. And in our English translation, it seems like we've added a little bit of context that could muddle the original.
Yeah, that's right. And that's one of the dangers. The difference between the word translator and the word traitor, they're both from traditor, someone who hands things over. And there's a certain amount when you're passing the thing on from a language to another language. It's very easy to make a confusion there. Go ahead.
Absolutely. Yeah. My wife and I are actually translators by trade, so we know this all too well.
There you go.
Neither of us know English, so we didn't. This has been very helpful. So thank you.
Well, good. Yeah, for sure.
Thanks for your call, Mike. Let's go to Rita in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock, run by my dear friend, the great Bernadette. Welcome, Rita, to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. I'm a revert after protesting for almost 30 years. And since coming back to the Catholic Church, I have a better understanding of the Word of God and how, especially from the beginning of John, the Word can't possibly just mean the Bible. So when I run across scripture that says Word of God or thy word, I'm a little stymied still thinking to myself, now, does that mean the word, Jesus Christ in the beginning, or does it ever mean just scripture? A couple examples are like when Mary said, let it be done to me according to thy word, and also recently Hebrews, the word of God is living and effective, able to discern reflections. Do you have any help for me on when I meditate?
You're onto a very important insight here, Rita.
Yeah, I mentioned this in one of my books. I can't remember which one it is. So we'll send you one of the books. But there's like a 1 in 5 chance that it's the right one. Your mind is exactly in the right place. There is a modern, a particularly Protestant misconception that word means Bible. And in some translations, like some of the more radical translations, like the Message Bible, you'll sometimes find people translating it as read the Bible. It's like, no, that's clearly not what they would have been saying, because there was no such like completed book called the Bible at the time. So the word is used in several different ways. So for instance, when Mary is saying, let it be done to me according to thy word, she's talking about the message she just heard from the angel. On the other hand, when it's the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that was understood by most of the early Christians, with I think one or two exceptions, as referencing not the Bible, but Jesus. And why do we think that? Because it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, when we die, do we stand before the Bible and are judged, or do we stand before Jesus Christ? And so it's shocking to me that in many cases, people understand the Word of God to mean the Bible primarily and Jesus only by analogy. The opposite is true. Hebrews 1 tells us that in many and various ways, God has spoken of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. That the fullness of revelation is not just the law of God, like the Torah. The fullness of revelation is not the written scriptures. The fullness of revelation is Jesus, the image of the invisible God. That's like, if you want the full revelation of God according to the Bible, it's not the Bible. The full revelation of God is Christ. Now, we can speak in another way of the small w word of God, like written revelation. Anything Jesus teaches is the word of God, but he is the fullness of the word because he is the one spoken by the Father. It's not a book, but an eternal word, Jesus Christ.
Is that helpful, Rita?
It sure is. Thank you.
If you want to stick around, you can have your pick of any of my books.
Send.
And
give it.
We'll see if you get lucky.
Give Edgar your address. Okay, lightning round. Don, Columbus, Ohio, St. Gabriel Radio. Please be quick.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. Very quickly, my wife and I are mentor couples in our parish pre-cana program, and presented with a question this last weekend with our engaged couple about the church's view on prenuptial agreements as they're preparing for their marriage, and that caught me a bit off guard.
Ah.
Yeah, it should.
So, yes, prenuptial agreements are not explicitly forbidden by the church, but the question to ask is what their understanding of marriage is. If they don't understand marriage to be an institution for life, if they're just kind of trying it out with an openness to dissolving it and remarrying, then they don't want to do what marriage actually is. So that would be the thing to get straight with them. There can be legitimate reasons to have a prenuptial agreement that you believe neither of you will ever use, and a recognition, like, you can simultaneously believe marriage is binding for life. And if my wife ever leaves me, I am not free to marry another because I'm bound in the eyes of God. And here's a legal instrument that'll stop me from like being bankrupted in the case of a civil divorce. But you, if your reason for getting a prenuptial agreement is because you think divorce is a morally acceptable option, that is a huge red flag before marriage that needs to be worked out.
Does that give you the words you need, Don?
That helps, because I was thinking that marriage is to be free and a total commitment with no strings attached. And my view that a prenuptial is kind of a very big string. And
well, it's a very big string for a civil divorce. But if the couple proceeds as they ought to, there won't be a civil divorce.
Got it. So there is room for it within. I just didn't want to miscounsel them, I guess you could say.
Yeah, it's not something the church has ever explicitly forbidden, but it is a red flag. It's something to certainly take seriously and say, why are you doing this? And if they don't have a good answer for it, that's the thing that actually needs to be worked out.
Don, have you seen our 20 answers on sex and marriage?
I have seen the 20 answers, but not that.
I'm going to send you a copy of it. It may be useful to you in the good work that you're doing. And thank you very much for that premarital counseling that you're doing for your fellow parishioners. Let's go. So give your address to Edgar, Don, and call back anytime. Let's go to Carlos in Houston, Texas. Carlos, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, good evening. Yes, I have a quick question. I'm currently going through the RCIA program right now. I'm going into it for about a month now. I was just talking to one of my friends about Mary, and he asked me a question. He asked me, well, since you say that Mary is the Queen of Heaven, he asked me, where's Mary's throne? And then he busted out with a question or a Bible reference with the, I think it's the 24 elders that are surrounding the throne. And he says, okay, well, I don't see anything there as far as Mary having the throne. And then the only other thing that I can come up, the only other thing I can come up with, I was like, well, there is in a Bible verse, as far as in Psalms 45, where it says that the daughters of kings are among your own women. That's
right.
The royal, right?
So and then the reference I had earlier in 2 Kings, where the king's mother is enthroned with him. Because, again, in the ancient world, a king might have many wives. He has one mother. And so she would be the one who would actually have the throne of the queen. So Mary in Revelation 12 is depicted as having a crown. It's not mentioned whether she's sitting or standing, so there's not a reference to a throne. Revelation 4, as you mentioned, mentions the thrones of the 24 elders. Luke 22 mentions the thrones of the 12 tribes. And there it doesn't mention crowns. Revelation 4 mentions both crowns and thrones. But whether you mention crowns or thrones, these are all royal images. A person with a crown is sharing in royal authority. So that's what we're talking about with Mary, as with the apostles.
Carlos, please know that the staff at Catholic Answers and all of our listeners are going to be praying for you as you go through OCIA. And yes, if you give your address to Edgar, we're going to send you Tim Staples' book on Mary, Behold Your Mother, that goes through all of the Marian dogmas, and it'll be helpful to you in your conversations with your Protestant friends. Joe Heschmeyer, as always, 2 hours with you goes by very quickly, but people can spend a whole week with you on the St. Lawrence River if they go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and use the promo code Pope Peter and save a boatload of money. That's it? That's just a chuckle?
No, you know what? It's an appeal to friendship. That's what I made last time.
All right. God bless you all. Cy Kellett tomorrow.